All right. For our lesson tonight, we want to start to look at some of the particular aspects of sin, how sin manifests itself. We talked last time we were here about the definition of sin and try to explain a little bit of what sin is. What we want to start here tonight, and we'll probably only get to the first part of it. It's going to be a little bit of a short lesson here tonight. But we want to look at the different ways sin manifests itself. And, of course, when we say sin, what we mostly think about are sinful actions, right? We think about stealing, killing, adultery, things like that. And that's a part of it. Those things we call personal sins, and Lord willing, we'll probably look at that a little bit more next time. But there are other aspects to sin. There are things beyond just the sinful actions. Now, to be fair, when the Scripture talks about sin, it is mostly talking about sinful actions, okay? But there is also the idea of a sin nature. And we want to talk a little bit about that. We're going to connect that with the idea of the fall that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I think. And then there is an idea of imputed sin. And that is where it's a little bit complicated, and it's probably a part of it that, well, I guess a lot of Christians have never heard anything taught about before. It's kind of a difficult thing to understand. I don't think we'll get to that tonight, probably, all right, so you can kind of get your mind prepared for that. But the gist of it is this. We talked there a few weeks ago about the sin that Adam and Eve committed there in the garden. We call that the fall of man. And that introduces sin into the human race. And the outcome of that is, as you probably are aware, that it wasn't just Adam and Eve that were sinners, but that all of the human race is now sinful. So one of the most famous verses in the Bible is, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So the question we ask ourselves is how does this happen? How does sin come down upon us? Now, what we're going to do here for a few minutes is look at the answer for that that is most commonly given. And it is certainly a very scriptural answer. If we have time, and we'll see how long this goes on, we may start to talk about the idea of imputed sin. Probably that'll come along next time, right? Because that's a little more complicated. But the idea of a sin nature is what we want to talk about right here. Now, the sin nature is not any particular sinful act, right? It's not anything that you do. What the sin nature is the idea that there's something just naturally wrong with the human race in general that leads us to sin. We might call it the tendency to sin. And we want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that deal with that idea. Let's come here to the book of Ephesians. And we'll see a couple of passages of Scripture here that deal with this idea. And it connects to some things that I talked about in earlier weeks. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And it says, "Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So, and then it goes on in verse 3, it says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, there's a lot in those verses there, isn't it? And one of the ideas we talked about a few weeks ago is that when Adam sinned, it fulfilled the punishment or the judgment that God included with his commandment about the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because what God has said was, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And some people ask the question, well, why didn't they physically die? We know they went on to live a good long while after that and had children and everything. And sometimes people give the answer that, you know, that was the day they started to die. Or some people talk about how with the Lord a day is 1,000 years. And since they lived less than 1,000 years after that, they died that day. But I think there's something more important at work. What God was talking about there was not the physical death. It was the idea of spiritual death. And that's one thing I want to kind of get clear in your mind right here. When we talk about the sin nature, we're talking about spiritual death, or the spirit being stillborn, in a sense. And later on, when we talk about imputed sin, we're going to connect that more with physical death, okay? You'll understand more when I get to it, I think. You know, the idea of imputed sin is more connected with physical death, but the inherited sin nature that is passed on from father to son, going back all the way to Adam, or father to daughter, as the case may be, your women are not excused from it. I might have accidentally excused the women there from the sin nature. You got this as much as the rest of us do, okay? we all got it in equal doses, right? Men and women, we're both. That's why none of us can puff ourselves up over anybody, right? Because we all got equal doses of sin nature, and we're all born sinners. Now, that has to do with the idea that spiritually we're still born. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the difference between the soul and the spirit. Now, of course, sometimes they're used interchangeably, but insofar as a difference is given, the spirit is that part of man that has to do with fellowship with God and worship and being connected to God. The soul is the part that has to do with consciousness and with your senses and your rational abilities and feelings and so on. So in a lost person, the soul is still very much alive, right? Even before we're saved, we can think, we can reason, we can have feelings and so on. And we can see and hear and touch and taste and smell. But spiritually, we were dead. So all of us are still born spiritually. The soul is alive, but the spirit's, and that's what it has there in chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Our natural state is we're dead to God. And that is actually a wonderful thought. And I hope you understand this, that if you've been saved, you're half resurrected already, right? We're awaiting a bodily resurrection someday, but spiritually you've already been resurrected. Ye hath he quickened. That means to be made alive. And so we're born in this state of spiritual deadness. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in, I want you to notice this phrase, in the children of disobedience. So the devil has a power over the lost people of this world that is actually far greater than we're usually consciously aware of, aren't we? The people of this world, and we did too, it says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. That's what we did before we were saved. And we did this according to the prince of the power of the air. And that is something that ought to explain a lot of what goes on in the world today, by the way, why the world's in the shape it's in, why our country's in the shape it's in. That people are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The devil's running the show as far as lost people are concerned. They're walking in obedience to him. And then it says, that spirit that worketh now, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And I want you to notice that word children in that phrase. The idea there is not just that somebody converted to disobedience one day. They were born into it. You're raised up in it. You know, we have talked some here before, and we'll talk more again about how we're adopted into the family of God. But we weren't adopted into disobedience. That was where our natural birth was. That's where we come from to start with. And then it goes on in verse 3, and at the end of that verse, it talks about how we were by nature the children of wrath. And so the children of wrath, of course, are those who are disobedient to God, and as opposed to those who have been born again and have had the blood of Christ to cover or to cleanse them from their sins. And so the wrath of God has already been placed on him in our behalf. Children of wrath are those who are still deserving or worthy of wrath. Now, notice again, they were born into it. And it goes a step further. It says they were by nature the children of wrath. So that reinforces the idea that it wasn't something they converted to or worked their way into. It's their very nature. And it was our very nature before we were born again. Our nature was that we were children of wrath. And so we have the idea here that the sin nature, and by the sin nature, we involve all these things we talk about in these verses where we walked according to the course of this world. We had our conversation in time past in lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's our nature, right? Before you're born again and you have the Holy Spirit working in you to guide your path, really all of your thinking is guided by the idea that you're fulfilling whatever lusts and desires you have. You know, you're just trying to make your way in this world, and you don't ever see the importance of serving God or worshiping Him at all. He says that's something that is inborn in you. That's part of your nature. That's who you are. And we go on down here in verse 12, and we see this particularly about us as Gentiles, and I think all of us here are Gentiles, as far as I know. It says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, you can't get much lower than that, can you? I mean, at least the Jews had promises from God and covenants and things like that. But we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. We didn't have any of that. We were having no hope and without God in the world. That's what your nature is as a human being, particularly as a Gentile. We have no connection with God at all. That's what we're born into. Now, what we want to talk about here for just a minute, I'm not going to go on very long about this tonight. Like I said, this is going to be a little bit of a short class for those that are listening online. We had a lengthy question and answer session about things that just concern this particular church. It doesn't go out on the online broadcast, so this is just going to be a short one here tonight. Lord willing, probably, we think, next week we'll have a regular length broadcast unless events interfere, right? But we want to turn back here now to the book of Romans, chapter 3, and look at this passage here that has been sort of a touchstone passage of Scripture for us in discussing the idea of sin. And there in verse 9, it says, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, for there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, that's God's estimation of the human race. That's not mine. I mean, I second it, right? You know, I look at that and say every word is in accord with the experience that I've seen in this world. This is what the human race is. Now, we don't think of ourselves this way for the most part, really, do we? We think we're decent people, good people. I've run into very few lost people who would just tell you, "I'm a horrible person," until the Holy Spirit convicts them, right? And then that's when you know what you really are. But this is the way God sees us. And though we may think we're better than that, that's what we really are. Now, what we are getting to here, and this is a very important idea, actually, in the study of sin and the study of how God saves us that we'll get into later on. It's a very important point, and it's the idea of depravity. The idea that we are so far from God because of our sin nature, and that we can't actually come to God on our own. And if you read what these verses say, a person in his own nature clearly can't come to God on his own. If, as verse 11 says, there is none that seeketh after God, then how in the world could anybody find him? Now, we have denominations today, and actually they are in the majority of what passes of the Christian church, who teach that man has at least enough good in him to go find God somewhere, or some of them have different ways of putting it. Some of them call it prevenient grace and things like that. The idea that God has given man enough goodness or grace in himself that he has the ability to go after, find God. This is This is why it's a little bit dangerous, actually, to use the phrase free will. Okay? And we've all, you know, heard that over the years, that God gives man a free will. Well, yes and no. Okay? The lost man, actually, if you follow what the scripture says carefully, the lost man doesn't have the freedom of will to come to God on his own. Or, if we want to put it another way, if you want to say he does have free will, what good is free will if every inclination of his heart is toward evil? If he's so far fallen from God that we have no tendency or desire to want to seek after him, then say we have a free will, what's the point? What difference does it make? Because your will always lead you away from God. That's how far we're fallen. And this is a point that we'll want to come back to later when we talk about how important it is that the Holy Spirit draws men and women to Christ. And this is a part of the process that we can't bypass, and people have been trying to bypass it for years. This is why sometimes we get invitations to Christ that actually fall short of the scriptural invitation, because we try to get people to come by our own skill or our own ability, or, you know, we think maybe sometimes that we're a great preacher because we can get a lot of people to come. The only person who can get people to truly come to Christ is the Holy Spirit. You may be able to get people to come to an altar. You may be able to get people to raise their hands or come shake your hand or whatever you want to say. But the only person who can get anybody truly to come to Christ is the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, we've had this verse we've looked at a few times before in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me turn over there just a second to make sure I get it right here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." That's what's going on in the world today. The reason lost people don't get saved, and I don't know how much clearer you could make this statement, if our gospel be hid, it's because the devil is blinding people's minds. And that is an indication of how low our depravity brings us. And we've had, of course, this that Paul said in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So you can't come to God on your own. I have used this sometimes to try to, you know, sometimes the devil will mess with somebody's mind that has some sort of a desire to get saved. And I've heard people say things like, "Well, I'd like to get saved, but the Lord just won't draw me anymore." I said, "I think the devil's lying to you. Because if the desire to come didn't come from God, where did it come from?" You know, if God, when God, I think when God turns people over to a reprobate mind, he's just done with them, and it never enters their thoughts anymore to even want to come. Because the desire to come to Christ didn't come from your flesh. And it didn't come from the devil, for sure. The only one who draws you is the Holy Spirit. And so that's the situation where I am. We're unable to come to God on our own. That's what the sin nature does. How far back does it go? Well, David told us in the 51st Psalm that he was conceived in iniquity. That's from the very womb of his mother. So it wasn't something that came upon him later on in life. It was part of his nature, inherited all the way down through the years, going all the way back to Adam. This is, and we'll talk more about this later, this is, by the way, the great importance behind the fact of the virgin birth, is that Jesus Christ did not inherit a sin nature like the rest of us did. Otherwise, he couldn't have been our sacrifice. The sin nature is not, of course, sin itself. What it is that great corrupting tendency that leads us to sin. And this actually is a very important point about why it is necessary to be born again. Jesus said you must be born again, you know. And this, again, is another thing we'll talk about a lot more later when we get into the doctrines of salvation. But if all Jesus did when he went to the cross, if all it was to pay for the sins you've committed, that still wouldn't be enough to get you to heaven, right? Because if you didn't get born again, if you didn't get changed, you'd be taking a sinful person to heaven, and he'd introduce sin into heaven. You know, that couldn't work. Now, don't misunderstand me. The forgiveness of sins is a tremendous part of it. But there's so much more to it than that. And that's an exciting thing that we'll get into here, Lord willing, sometime, is all the things that God actually did for us when he saved us. Forgiveness of sins is one thing, but the new birth is another. And that's a tremendous thing that he's given us there. Well, to kind of sum up for tonight, and like I said, this is going to be just sort of a quick lesson. But the idea we get from the scripture is that the essential state of mankind is that we are born as children of disobedience, children of wrath. That's our nature. We are this by nature. We're corrupted from the womb, from even before we're born. We have corrupt tendencies. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that everybody in the world is as wicked as they could be. Okay, it doesn't mean that everybody sins every chance they get. What it does mean, essentially, is that we are not innately able in our own nature to recognize good as being something that comes from God or to be attracted to God. Even when we are good, it's not because we love God. It's lost people, right? It's just because we wander into it sometimes, you know. and sometimes we're just good because, you know, we find that it advances our lot in one way or another. But to be good for the sake of good and for the sake of the God who made the good is something that is not really part of the lost person's life because they have that sin nature. It's something that comes down all the way from Adam, transmitted from generation to generation, all the way down to now. It is a universal thing, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a very important point, actually, of doctrine, because it sets up a lot of things we'll talk about later about why it is that all of us need a Savior and why Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. We have a very specific problem, right? This is why all all the sort of pantheistic religions and things like that teach that really the problem is we've just become disconnected from the universe and we need to reestablish our connection. That's the problem with this. They haven't reckoned on the fact that we are by nature corrupted. And I don't know that there's another major religion that actually has a real good and clear idea of an inborn sin nature. Even Judaism doesn't really, in most of its iterations. And so this, of course, is a major misunderstanding. And it's no wonder all the other religions get so far off track, because if you don't have this fact straight, the rest of it won't make any sense. If you don't understand that the main problem is that we're all sinners separated from God because of our corrupt nature, then you'll never see the necessity of a Savior to stand in your place and make things right. Well, we'll stop there for tonight. Anybody have any questions or comments?
There's a lot of religious deception out there.
Sure.
I know one of the guys that I travel with, he's not a practicing Catholic, but his whole family is, you know, are Catholics. And he said he was saved when he was born. You know, that's totally against what Scripture teaches.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, that's part of the Catholic doctrine. They you have this idea of original sin. And that is, as I understand it, I'm not the greatest expert in Catholic theology, and there's a great deal of Catholic theology that's opaque to me. But as far as I understand it, that's the reason why they baptize infants, is because they believe they need to cleanse them from that original sin, or those infants would go to hell if they were happen to die. Which connects to something we're going to talk about next week when we start to deal with imputed sin. So look forward to that, right? That's the thing. Every other religion out there essentially is a works religion. And the reason is because they don't understand this idea of a sin nature or of depravity. And so that leaves them with the idea that they might be good enough to work themselves in. And this is one of the essential failures of a lot of churches, even today, that call themselves Christians. If they haven't got this right, if they haven't got the idea of depravity right, the idea that we can't come to God on our own, that we'll have to come because he draws us to himself, if they think that we can somehow or other, I mean, you know, if you understand what I'm saying, even if you can achieve your own faith, that's a work in itself, isn't it? So it has to be God that gives you the faith by his grace even to believe. And so if it's any kind of a work at all, then it's not grace. And if it's any kind of work at all, it doesn't necessarily have to be this book, right?
To be
Yeah, I mean, you know, you can go read the Quran, and a lot of their moral rules are the same as the Bible. Not that much different, really. The difference is that in the Christian faith, we understand that we can't keep those rules, and we have to have the blood of Christ to pay for our sins. We have to have His resurrection to justify us. And so that's what makes this book different. That's why if you really believe the Bible, you can't go in for all this stuff that says one religion is as good as another. All the other religions are sort of the same thing. And God help us, a lot of the Christian denominations are on that side of the fence with all the religions. I think that if you can, I mean, you'd be amazed how many churches that call themselves Christians teach, for example, the Sermon on the Mount as the great path to salvation. So you just do all these things and you'll be saved. Well, they're sort of right, okay? If you could do all those things, you would be saved. I mean, you wouldn't be a sinner, right? But the problem is we have this sin nature, and so we can't do it. We need not just a teacher, but a savior. And you can't achieve it on your own. That is one of the most essential bedrock elements of the doctrine of the Bible. So we want to get that laid down just as clear as we can before we move on to anything else.